Today's reading is taken from Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 18, we'll read from verses 15 to 20. So Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Terence and Andy and musicians and everyone else, Simon and Ben at the back, all those who help us as we gather together. Friends, would you bear with me? I don't want to go into the sermon just yet, and we are a little bit behind time. I want to just pause to pray about that terrible tragedy that happened at outside Bunnings at Woolerton when that young man was shot, the radicalized young man. I think it's appropriate that we do pause to pray. So if you will join me as I pray and say amen at the end. Heavenly Father, the tragedy of last weekend reminds us that our world is broken. We know that human beings have hate within. We see this even in ourselves with our own unkind thoughts that we sometimes have about other people. We see this in ourselves too, in those times when we display anger toward others in ways that are ungodly. And then, Lord, unrestrained, we see this in humans culminate even in murder among some of our fellow human beings. Lord, please have mercy on our nation by restraining such evil. These tragedies remind us that our nation is spiritually lost and our people are facing eternity without you. Please move us who know you to open our mouths to speak the gospel. Please have mercy on our nation by regenerating hearts so that people receive the gospel that they then hear from us. Please comfort, Lord, the family and friends of the young man whose hate led him to his own demise. It is a sad event. Please help them to find comfort in you. Please help the authorities as they work through this tragedy. Please protect our society from further incidents. Give our leaders strength and resolve to do what is right. Lord, expose those who drive such radicalization and bring them to justice. And most of all, change radicalized hearts from hate to love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel is the only hope for this world. And it is indeed a wonderful, wonderful gospel. It is momentous news. It changes lives. And we must keep praying that the Lord would see many in our nation come to him. Well, let's think about the sermon for this morning. So if you are new here or if you have missed church over the past few weeks, we are in a series, a short series, and we're looking at three important features that the Protestant Reformation identified as markers of a true church. The first one we looked at a few weeks ago, the faithful preaching of the word, the scriptures. The second one we looked at over a few sermons, the faithful administration of the sacraments. So that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And now this morning we close our series looking at the last one, church discipline. Now, when I think about discipline, I immediately think to raising children, the discipline of children. And I want to point out that I think it is horrendous in our modern society that modern thinking seems to have thrown much of discipline aside when it comes to raising children. And so when you see something going wrong between a parent and a child, when there's some incident in a shopping center or some incidents between two children, the parents seem to negotiate with rebellious children. And so something like, "Johnny, don't snatch Mary's biscuit," it makes her sad. Now you see, already there's a problem there, because the parent doesn't want to call out what Johnny has done as wrong. They don't want to confront Johnny, and so they just talk about Mary and her sadness. And Johnny then throws a tantrum, and the parents, "I don't want this, this is too awkward." They try to distract Johnny with something else. "He can't have that biscuit, it's actually Mary. So what would you like, Johnny? How about an ice cream?" And then this act of dancing goes around the child. And you look upon that, and it's awful. It's embarrassing to see parents abdicating their role as leader and trainer of this child. But not only is it embarrassing, it's also frightening, because these are children getting no training, no discipling as they enter society. What are they going to be like as members of society? They're probably going to inflict their selfishness on others. Now, I do want to say that there are instances where children have certain conditions, and we've got to be very careful when we don't know exactly what's going on there. But in the main, our society does not believe that children have original sin, and that's where the problem goes. You see, I think that it's fair to say that the word discipline is related to the word disciple. A disciple is someone who's under training. We train our children to live well in society. We disciple our children not to snatch. We teach them to ask politely. We train them to respect their elders. And if they do not listen, if they reject this, then we do reinforce it with some kind of fitting punishment. Discipline is discipleship. The Lord disciplines. The Lord himself is concerned that his people grow in godliness. And all of this comes from his love for us. He's not some meanie in the sky wanting to zap us, waiting, "Oh, got you. There's my opportunity to pour out some wrath on you and to get you." Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says to the church in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 6. Here the writer to the Hebrews is actually quoting from Proverbs 3, 11 to 12. "And have you forgotten," the writer to the Hebrews says, "the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And now he quotes from Proverbs. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now think about that. Don't let that just slip on by. Let me just read that last bit again. And notice that the Lord's discipline in our lives, this is written to Christians. Notice that his discipline comes from love. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So at this point, I hope you can see that discipline is a good thing. It's a godly thing. Now let's go and consider the specific area that comes out of those marks of a true church that the reformers put down. Let's think about church discipline. What is church discipline? It's a very important question to think about, because people get it wrong. You know, they hear that phrase and they think it's all this very heavy, serious stuff. For example, and it is when it gets to its full extent. For example, say we had a Bible study leader in our church who had a besetting anger problem. And they are often losing their temper at other people, at their family and other people around them, and reviling them in how they speak to them. Say such a person has been confronted by those around, saying that that's a problem. And say they just brush it off and say there's been a whole process and they don't care. And they just carry on this way. Well, that could lead indeed to serious consequences like excommunication. What is excommunication? It means to put people out of the community, out of church fellowship, and out of normal engaging even socially with those they would have in the past, with fellow Christians. So listen to 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11. This is excommunication. This is church discipline when it gets to its full extent. Paul, writing about a sexually immoral, unrepentant man in the Corinthian church, says this to the church. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, in other words, they claim to be a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to be with them in that sort of friendly social kind of setting. And this list of wrongs is not an exhaustive list. The principle here in 1 Corinthians is that serious sin, unrepentant sin, cannot be tolerated among God's people. You can't just let it carry on in the church. But now, what if that person who has this besetting anger problem does repent? Maybe they've been talked to by one or two friends and they brush it off a bit. Along the way, maybe the elders get involved and they see it and they repent. Well, that would not mean church discipline at the level of excommunication. And why not? Well, because you're no longer to see them as this reviler. It's gone because they've repented and they're forgiven. But should such a person immediately be put back into leading a Bible study? And the answer to that is no. The scriptures have a principle that time has to go by that where you can actually see the change in a person. You've got to have time for that to all settle down so that you can see. And then the wisdom of the leadership comes in as to what happens with that person next. So I've given you the higher areas of church disciplines, serious level stuff like excommunication or serious level stuff like suspension for a time from leadership. But people hear the phrase church discipline and they only think of that level, only think of that stuff, you know, the stuff of formal church court action. And so they feel like it's mean and they become defensive about it. But that part of church discipline is at the end of a process, of a caring process that should be happening before it gets to that. Discipline begins way, way before all of that. Discipline begins with all of us receiving instruction from the Bible. The regular teaching from the scriptures disciples us. It's happening now. We are being instructed in the Lord. We are being built up in the Lord. We are learning his truth so that we might live by it. We're not just learning head knowledge. We're learning of him so that we might then live by it. To put it the way the Bible often does, we are to be a doer of the word of God. And so listen to James 1, 21 to 22, which will come on the screen. James is saying to the church, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You can't say that you are one of God's children if you do not care to do what the word says. And so discipline starts by hearing God's word and being shaped by it. We hear the word. We're not perfect. None of us is. And we're on a journey, but we hear the word and we see in our lives things that need to change. And so we adjust. We are doers of the word. But what if we do not adjust? What if we are just hearers? What if we do indeed have a serious sin like this besetting anger problem and we just don't change? Well, discipline in the Bible has a next stage. Each believer in the church community has a responsibility to help others in their struggle with sin. So, for instance, listen to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. This is talking to the church. It says brothers, and brothers means like siblings. It includes the women. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we see that in the community, you're meant to talk these things to your fellow in Christ when they're going wrong. But what do you notice about the attitude here? Did you notice it is not a holier-than-thou attitude? Did you notice it's not a condescending attitude? Because it's to be done in gentleness, and also it is to be done with a very sober realization that you too, talking to myself as well, that we are fellow sinners, that we are also susceptible to falling into serious sin. And so no condescension in this. Church discipline involves other Christians helping each other to live according to the word of the Lord, to not just hear it, but to be doers of it. So I hope you're seeing that church discipline is a process that leads us to live under the word of God through instruction and action. When you hear that phrase, church discipline, do not think it is just about formal action, trial, elders, church court, punishment, that kind of thing. You can see this idea that it's a process modeled in Matthew 18, which was read by Terence. There are four steps. In this particular instance, this is an example where someone has sinned against you. There are four steps. Step number one, your brother or sister sins against you. So off you go to the leadership and you tell them what they have done. I'm glad I'm seeing people go like this. It is not true. Not at all. No, you go to the person alone. It's very clear just between the two of you. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The Lord is very conscious. We don't want people's stuff all over the place. And so step one, you try to keep it contained. But what if he does not listen to you? Maybe he doesn't agree with you because you've got it all wrong. Maybe he doesn't listen to you because he's stubborn and unrepentant. So there's a next step. Verse 16, take others along, one or two others. Look at verse 16. You do that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You see, others are now involved, just a few, trying to keep it contained. They're involved to establish whether there is indeed a sin to be sorted out. And if there is, if you haven't got it all wrong and it's established, then the bringing in of these witnesses notches up the seriousness of church discipline. But what if this doesn't work? And it's clear they have done this sin and they're unrepentant and they refuse to change. Well, what comes next? The next step says, in verse 17 says, take it to the church. This now involves the leadership. And then it says, if he still won't repent, and it's come to that level, what's the final step? It is to treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, is what Jesus says. What does that mean? They did not have fellowship with people like that in their society. It's excommunication. But now here's the sobering part in all this. Have a look at verse 18. What does verse 18 mean? Jesus says that this is now at the end of the process and the person's out of fellowship. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This means that if we follow with church discipline, what Jesus has instructed, and the church legitimately puts a person out of fellowship, this is the sobering thing. Then heaven agrees with our action and supports it. It's not just church bureaucracy. If the church has done it rightly, heaven agrees with it. Think about that. The person is not in a good place before the Lord himself. So I hope you can see what church discipline is. It is a careful and loving process that seeks to move Christians to obey the word of the Lord. Sometimes there's a reaction from congregations when it happens, and people think it's mean, but it's not mean. It's quite the opposite of mean. In fact, it's a loving thing. If you don't do it, your church is an unloving church. What if you have a person in the church who reckons that they are a believer, who reckons that they love Jesus, and yet they show no fruit? What if they are actually unbelievers? What will happen to them when they die? They will go to hell. Church discipline is about bringing the gospel to them. If they don't listen, it's a very strong way of bringing the gospel to them. How can it be loving, possibly be loving, to leave a person in such a state? Not to confront them and to seek to lead them away from sin is a gravely unloving thing to do. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 to 5. It'll come up on the screen. This is where the apostle, I think it's coming. No, it's not coming on the screen. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 to 5. This is another scripture that deals with a church discipline matter, this sexually immoral man. And while you're turning there, here Paul the apostle deals with this case of serious sexual sin. This man will not repent of his sin. And so what is the reason given here for putting this man out of the church? The language used is handing him to Satan, which is language for putting him out into the world, not under the and among the covenant people of God. Put him back into the world. Let me read you verses 4 to 5. It says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, meaning I'm with you in spirit. They know that because he's written a letter. My spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Here comes the instruction. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It has a purpose. It's to deal with his unrepentant sin, the fleshly side of this man. Why? Here it comes, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The whole point is you're concerned this person's sin is so serious, they may not be going to heaven. It is designed by God, church discipline, to make the man wake up and repent. As he sits outside of fellowship, as he feels the discipline, as he no longer has social time with his old Christian friends, he starts to feel the weight of his status within the church. And it makes him starkly aware of his need to repent. I cannot emphasize enough how important this is. It is not mean. It is no wonder the reformers put this as a mark of a true church. Great concern for the spiritual well-being of people. It is a loving act. Now, I want to read you from a card. In another sermon a few years ago, I mentioned this person to you from the first church I was involved in. She was a youth leader in the youth ministry that I ran. And she sinned seriously and over a whole process was very angry with the discipline the church put on her. And so she left the church. So she wasn't excommunicated in the sense of put out of fellowship. She was suspended from ministry. She needed time. She said she was sorry for what she'd done. Then she did it again. And so she was suspended from ministry. Although when she did it again, she said she'd repented. We said, we need to suspend you from that position. That was the action of the church. She was very angry. She gossiped all over the place. We had people talking very badly about us as a church. And she disappeared. And about 5-6 years later, a card, this card that I have in my hand, and I've got a picture of it on the screen, arrived in the post. My name, she wrote to all the elders of the church, they didn't all know her. To the elders of St. James Church, my name is Abigail, and I'm not going to say much more than that, I didn't actually want to even say that. About 7 years ago, I was a member of St. James's Church. After a series of events, I left the church, having written a letter of my complaint with how my situation was handled. I joined another church with links to the United States, and that led me here to somewhere in Texas. I am now married with children and continue to serve the Lord as He directs me. In a recent series of meetings at our church, we were encouraged to, quote, draw back the bow, unquote. That is, to remember and honor those people in our past who have brought us to where we are, who made deposits into our spiritual bank in a manner of speaking. As I began to think about St. James Church, I remembered the blessing of finding a church family who believed in the Holy Spirit, who taught and lived the Word of God, who made room for me in youth leadership and choir, even though I had issues. So I wanted to write and say thank you. Thank you for continuing in the vision of evangelism which birthed St. James Church. You were the ones who taught me how to pray. You were the ones who fed me the milk of the Word and helped me grow in maturity. You also held me accountable for my actions, which is a rare thing in the current church world. Thank you for not changing the standard of godly living set for us in the Word. I may have left offended, but I am now very grateful that you are a light and salt in a dark and decaying world. Sometimes it takes years to find out what kind of crop you have planted that others have watered, but God brings an increase in His season. So before another day goes by, I wanted to bring honor and return a blessing to you for the rich deposit of God which the church body made in me. I am a testimony to God's faithfulness to finish what He has begun. Thank you again. You see what happens when you stand on the truth. There's testimony from someone grateful, although she didn't like it at first. Now, that is about church discipline being for the well-being. I want to make the point strongly. It's for the well-being of the individual. But it's also for the well-being of the church. Another biblical reason for church discipline is that when you remove someone out of fellowship who is in the midst there in sin, when you remove them, it is good for the whole church. If you have people who are ungodly, who are perhaps teaching damaging theology, or who are behaving in ways that affects everybody else, if they're immoral and it affects everybody else and they break the church down, it will cause damage to the church. And so 1 Corinthians 5 again, earlier in chapter 5, in verse 6, Paul says this to the church. They think they're doing well. See, they think they're doing well, and they don't deal with this man. This is why Paul has to tell them to do something about this man. So in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. You think you're so great as a church. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The point is clear. Just a little bit of yeast in the dough and the whole batch of dough, the whole lump of dough rises. In the same way, a little ungodliness that is not dealt with affects the whole church if it's just left there. Think about recent history in the Anglican Church, where most of the leaders in the United Kingdom, at the home of the Anglican Church, people in high positions, for a while now, and increasingly, they have been promoting teachings that are contrary to the Bible. The latest to come from the bishops in England, in the UK, is they've now put out formal services written to bless same-sex marriages. So you can have like a quasi-wedding of some sort, like where God is asked to bless same-sex marriages. Now, Rico Tice, whose face is on the screen, is a well-known evangelist in the United Kingdom. He is a Bible faithful man. He's an ordained Anglican. He developed Christianity Explored, which is a course we use here to tell the gospel. He's a wonderful brother in Christ. Last month, he formally left the Anglican Church because of its increasing apostasy from the Bible. And now he's in a Presbyterian church in London. Instead of calling people to repent and believe the gospel, Rico is saying that they are calling on people to carry on in sin. And so that article that you see on the screen there, he leaves. Why? Because the Church of England no longer preaches repentance, no longer calls out sin. Rico feels he can't be a pastor under such leadership. Now, you need to hear me say this. There are faithful Anglicans. There are faithful Anglicans who love Jesus and who think that it's better to stay inside to push back. Around Perth, we've got Anglican churches that are lovely Bible churches, like St. Matt's and Shenton Park being a key one. So some are staying in to try and push back. And even in the 1960s, two great leaders in the church disputed about whether to stay or go when areas of apostasy were beginning to be seen in the Church of England. John Stott might be a name you know, key Christian leader. He decided to stay. Martin Lloyd-Jones, also key Bible teacher, he said people need to get out. They disagreed. Now I want you to listen to a video clip of Rico just the other day talking about why the Church of England has ended up like that. Watch the clip and then I'll come and close.
Well, Lloyd-Jones was right. So 1967, there was Uncle John and Lloyd-Jones, and he called the Anglicans out. And at that stage, they didn't come out because there was a real sense of we could win the Church of England. But I think when I look at the Church of England leadership now and the apostasy of the senior bishops, with glorious exceptions, I can't see how people can remain in. So I think that I just look at the Church of England and the incredible, you know, the 39 articles, the incredible legacy, the doctrines, the liturgies, which is what we have there. But we have, this is the key, brothers, we have ordained people who should never have been ordained. There's got to be church discipline. And I just say this with grief. I just look at my denomination. We just haven't exercised church discipline in who we ordain. And when you do that, you end up institutionalizing sin. So repentance isn't being taught properly. So I just please learn the warning of the Church of England. I'm sure the Church of Scotland would echo that, but I think that's what I've seen very brutally as I've moved to the Presbyterian Church. There's a much, much stronger sense of church discipline in who is allowed to be an elder and indeed be the pastor.
So there you see, church discipline is a vital part of a true church. If the people are not living, the people of the church, if they're not living in line with what Scripture teaches, this will make the first two marks of a true church come to nothing. What's the point of mark number one? Faithfully preaching the Scriptures, the truth. And what's the point of mark number two? Faithfully administering the sacraments that are a picture of the gospel, of the truth. What's the point of all that if nothing is done about believers who live in opposition to those other marks of truth? Church discipline doesn't happen much because people don't want to confront sin. Because it's awkward. It's unpleasant. And it does not happen much even at the ground level, at the level where the body of Christ meant to talk without it being all exposed to the upper levels, meant to talk with one another. It doesn't happen at that level much. Someone told me the story of a friend in a group who noticed that one of the women in the group had a serious sin problem. She asked two of the other women in that group if they knew of this, if they thought this was the case with this woman. And they said they had known for a long time. When asked what they had said to her about her problem, about her sin, they both said they hadn't done anything. One said, "I'm just not the confrontational type." Did that sink in? At the ground level, at the beginning of the church discipline process that God has set, people don't do it. It's so much easier to leave a sister or a brother in their obvious sin. You see, at the core of this, people are not willing to cross the pain line in talking to other people about their sin. It's just not loving, and sometimes love has to be tough. It has to be hard. And then when issues get to leadership level, where the leaders need to get involved, the same awkwardness is there. The same fear of all the unpleasantness and what are others going to say and what's the church, the people in the church going to say. And so people that are in serious sin are just left unchecked. How terrible for that sinner. How terrible for the health of the church. How terrible for the name of the Lord, whose name the church is meant to shine out into all the world. And so, as we close the series, marker number 3, without church discipline, the truth is under threat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close the series that we've done on the marks of a true church, we thank you for the reformers in the 16th century who saw these things and put them out as things that we need to ensure are part of our churches. And so, Lord, may we be a church. Lord, we acknowledge that we are imperfect and we get much wrong. But Lord, may we be a church that seeks to faithfully preach the Bible, faithfully administer the sacraments, and faithfully conduct church discipline. May we never do it in a way that is unbiblical. And may we all do it where we see that we have the opportunity, the role, the where it behoves us to do it. May we do it. May we not let awkwardness cause us to slink away and leave someone in that state. Heavenly Father, help us to understand that this is an act of love and to indeed be loving with all the gentleness and care in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.